funny story that happened in real time. So I came in and Philip was here, and I was telling Philip, you know, this is my first time preaching like a Sunday-like service. And Philip says, are you going to tell them? I said, no, we'll just keep it a secret. Yeah. And Scott says, let me tell you a little secret. That's why we laugh so hard. But I'll tell you, it's exactly what I needed to feel better, to not feel so anxious. I needed that. So the Holy Spirit is so good, and I'm so thankful. I am not Kim, obviously. My name's Alicia Garvin. I do serve here as the congregational care pastor, and I love it here. I'm going to say it in every service because Arthur told me he was going to ask me after 6 months if I still like it, and I'm telling you, and if he's watching, I love it. This is my dream job. The Lord has built me for this. Of course, I didn't know he was building me for this position, but looking back in hindsight, 2020 hindsight, we all have, I can see how he built me for this. And what I'm learning is that it's actually a harder vocation than I thought. The congregational care pastor, as well as all of our pastors, we hold a lot of the burden of our congregants. We love y'all. We want to walk alongside you. And the challenge is carrying that without carrying it home, or getting into the rut of thinking we can fix it, or how can I step in and do this? The challenge is for us to step back and let the Holy Spirit be the Holy Spirit. Let God be God and just walk alongside. And that's why I really took to Psalm 2. And it's a royalty psalm, so the scholars have broken up psalms in so many different ways. You have Thanksgiving psalms, and then this is a royalty song, and it's proclaiming the lordship of God. It's proclaiming his kingship. In this particular psalm, it's proclaiming his kingship through the Davidic dynasty, so through the rule of David and Solomon, through their covenant relationship with God, they have the right to rule in his way and what he sees fit. And it's most scholars believe that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 should be read together, because Psalm is the central, the heart of the Torah, how it is to be lived in the life of the faithful. And then you couple that with Psalm 2, that is trying to show this great hope for the messianic rule of Jesus through Yahweh. And so it's a beautiful thing. It's awesome. I'm so glad I get to teach this. And so let's stop and pray, because this is my first time and this is going to need a prayer. So, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your Holy Spirit speaks a word in due season, that we may hear with our spiritual ears what you would have for us today, and that we leave out of here not the same as we came in, but transformed in one way or the other, in any way that glorifies you. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So I know Scott already read it, and I won't read the whole thing. I just want to kind of touch on something that stood out to me very strongly when I was studying. Chapter 2, verse 1, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? That part was interesting to me, plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us. I thought that was very interesting, plot in vain, that they're setting themselves up against the Lord. And what's happening, and the key word there is who's doing it. It's the rulers. It's those who have authority. They are plotting in vain against what God is doing, or God's way. And I thought, that is so interesting. And what they're saying really is God's way is not good enough anymore. It's not working for us. I think we can do things better. And the root of this is dissatisfaction. It's a lack of contentment with God. And when we get into Acts 4, which we're going to talk about in a second, you also see a rebellion against good.
this might be a little reminiscent of Exodus chapter 32. Remember when Moses goes up to the mountain and he's getting the commandments from Yahweh, from God, and the people grow restless. They are discontented. They are dissatisfied. They're impatient. So what do? They cast all their gold and bring their best to make their own God, because waiting is no longer good enough. He's gone. He may not come back. We can make our own God. It may be a little reminiscent too of the Tower of Babel, where they decided to build a tower to make a name for ourselves. We'll make it all the way up to heaven so that we can be somebody. If this rings a tune with anyone, this is what we call it in the 21st century, humanism. It's when we think we're better than any higher power, so to speak. In this case, we think we know better than God. This comes out of discontentment. It comes out of lack of satisfaction. It comes out of a rebellion against good. And I would argue impatience. And so we have to kind of take a balcony view and look and say, okay, is he the Lord of my life? Is Jesus Lord of my life? Or is he just a good life coach? And so that's kind of a question I want you to hold in the back of your head as we walk through. So let's take a look at Acts chapter 4. Because it's Acts chapter 4, they actually quote Psalms chapter 2. So it's very interesting. So let me preface. So in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are walking along, and they meet a lame man. And this man cannot walk. He's crippled, and he's begging. He's asking for money. So he's poor. He's disabled. And Peter and John say, you know, we don't have money to give. We don't have anything to give you, but what I do have, I'll give to you. And so they reach down and say, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. So this man rises up, and his dead legs are now alive, and he's walking, and he's leaping, and he's praising God. And so the people are amazed. They're like, what just happened? What is this? And Peter says, let me tell you about Jesus, the resurrected Christ, the one you crucified, but now he's resurrected and he's the Lord. That's the power in which this man was healed. And who comes along and decides that this is not their way? Say the elders, the rulers. Chapter 4 of Acts, verse 1, it says it is the priests, captain of the temple, the Sadducees, and they were annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming that in Jesus there is a resurrection of the dead. Now they just saw this man with dead legs, his legs come to life. And when they talk about the resurrected Jesus, they're upset because Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. And so this is just bad. And the power of Jesus is proven, and it's also proving that the Sadducees and the elders and the leaders are wrong, which is dangerous because back then in the temple was directly connected to their salvation. To be excommunicated from the temple meant their relationship with God was severed. And so people were afraid to disagree with the priests or go against the elders. And so they arrested Peter and John. They arrested them. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, and I'm just kind of giving you a run through of chapter 4. So Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, he talks to the rulers of the people and the elders, and he proclaims Jesus, and he says that this Christ that you crucified, so he's pointing a finger at them, who you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you. And then he says something so awesome in verse 12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no one other under heaven given among mortals by which we are saved. And so the people see that these men are speaking with boldness, and they're not afraid, and they're uneducated. Now, the Bible says they're uneducated. I'm not arguing that. But I will say that though they're not as they're educated formally like these priests, these men did sit at the feet of Jesus for 3 years. I would contend they got the best education the world could ever give. And that's me. I'm a seminary rat. And I'm telling you, I'd rather be in the feet of Jesus than a seminary. But okay, we'll just go with that. They're uneducated. And the people, the rulers, had nothing to say. Nothing to say. And so the rulers, they couldn't keep them because people were amazed. And just by Peter preaching Christ, 5,000 people were saved. 5,000 people came to believe on the name of Jesus Christ because of not just what they saw, but the testimony that Peter gave. And so they couldn't hold them in jail. So they demanded they not speak of Jesus. You don't talk about Jesus. We'll let you go, but don't talk about him anymore. Oof. Because they saw some good, they saw the good, and they didn't want it spoken about. They were rebelling against rebelling against good because they didn't want to take away their authority, their power, their rulership. Jesus threatened their power. And instead of them yielding and submitting to the power of Jesus and saying, this is so good, teach us more about this resurrected Christ, they tried to suppress it and shut it down. And Peter and John said, no, we're not going to just stop preaching Christ. And I love that. They stood 10 toes down in the face of the elders, in the face of those who could kick them out the temple, beat them, throw them in jail, and said, we will not stop preaching Christ. Maybe this is reminiscent of Daniel chapter 3, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were facing the furnace to be thrown in, a furnace that was heated up 7 times as hot, and they wanted them to bow to the king. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, you know, God can get us out of this, you know that, right? But even if he doesn't, we will not bow to your king. I love that. And so even against the rulers, they stood on the truth. And even though the rulers were plotting and scoffing, Yahweh, and in Acts 4, Jesus, Peter and John wouldn't back down. They did not refuse to preach Christ. Now, when they were let go, they were told to stop preaching. They said no, but they had to let them go because 5,000 people came to believe. The people are excited. They see this, and they want a part of this Jesus. They let them go, and the people are just excited. They see Peter and John. They know the miracle that just happened. They're excited. And so in chapter 4, verse 25 and 26, they actually quote Psalm 2. They remember the elders and the rulers scoffing and mocking and plotting against the authority of God. And they recall it here in Acts chapter 4. And I'll read verse 25 through 26. And it says, it is you who said by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor David, your servant. And here's where they quote Psalms. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers have gathered together against the Lord and against the Messiah. And then they kind of relate it back to what they're going through in verse 27. They say, for this city, in fact, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So they remembered the scripture. They remembered that rulers and those who had control of their lives, their very well-being, plotted in vain against the authority of God. Now, what we see in Psalm chapter 2 and what God is doing there, we see it in Acts, because it is what God is doing in Israel and what he's doing in Judah through the Davidic ministry, through David's kingship. It mirrors God's purpose and his plan for the whole world. And that's for the whole world to acknowledge and submit to the authority of God and the power of God. So you can see that in Psalm 2, where you see language of nations. This means everyone. God's purpose is for us all to bow and acknowledge the authority, the kingship of God through Jesus Christ. And so the lesson that we see here is dissatisfaction. What
are we doing when we are dissatisfied, when we're not content? Are we questioning God's will, his rulership? And I'm not speaking like I'm above you, like I have not. Because I tell you, having a special needs son who doesn't speak, who is 13, the most handsome little boy you ever see, but has the mind of like a three-year-old. We still struggle with potty training. He has self-injurious behavior. He hits himself. He doesn't hurt others, but he will hurt himself. He's epileptic, and so there were times we thought we were going to lose him. And going to pick him up from school, when you see other children who get to go to prom, who are graduating, who are going into college, and you look at your son, and he doesn't even speak, that causes you to wrestle with some things. Like, Lord, is this your mighty hand? Why me? All the things, all the questions you can think of. And I have. But there's another part here. What is the counter of this lack of contentment? What is the counter of dissatisfaction? When I look at my son Malachi and I can see all the things that are wrong, all the things he's not going to do, what's the counter? I submit to you that the counter is gratitude. It's gratitude. It's so simple, but hard, right? If the rulers in Psalm 2 would have been grateful for the way God had anointed David to rule and unite the kingdom, perhaps they wouldn't be plotting. If the rulers of the temple in Acts 4 would have been grateful that this man who once could not walk, who was, and he, in his whole life until he was about 40, the Bible says he was about in his 40s, but they weren't grateful. Like, wow, this man was healed. He's walking, he's leaping, and he's praising God. Can you tell us about this Jesus? They were not grateful. They were more worried about their power, their authority. We can do it better. We've been doing it better. Look at this temple. We've been doing this. We're the good little Hebrew boys that learned the scriptures by heart. We have been sitting at the feet of rabbis learning this. We have been doing this. We can do this. Don't talk to us about this, Jesus. We are fine. But they could have just been like, wow, I see the power that Jesus just, that the name of Jesus just did. Tell us more. They could have joined in the party. Maybe instead of me fussing and being ungrateful about my son, maybe I can think about the three times he did speak. And each one of those three times, he decided to look me in the face and tell me he loved me. Maybe I could be grateful. Maybe I can be thankful that this kid loves people so much. He could be a terror, but he's not. He loves ladies, by the way. If you see a ladies, let me tell you, he'll give you them eyes too. He's so cute. My husband says I have to start disciplining and, like, you know, telling him no. But he looks at me and I'm just like, oh, you're so cute. But so I'm trying. I'm getting better at it. But maybe I could just be thankful. My oldest son is also on the spectrum. He's another one that I have a hard time, I wrestle with, because I want him to experience all the things that my friends' kids get to. I want him to go to prom, and I want him to just do all the things. I look at him, and I'm probably not going to be the mother of the bride, right? Or the mother of the groom, thank you. I probably won't see him get married. I probably won't have grandkids. I probably will never be an empty nester. But maybe I can be grateful that Scooter loves Jesus more than anyone I've seen. He prays for people boldly. He will put his hand on a pregnant woman's stomach and talk to her about the joy that's in her belly, about her nurturing purpose. He's just so deep. And maybe I could be thankful for that. I wish the rulers were more thankful. I think that we can counter these things. And so I looked it up. Could we say grateful and we say thankful? We kind of use them interchangeably. And I wanted to know what the difference was. If I'm going to be preaching about a posture of gratitude to counter lack of contentment, to counter the questioning or countering the submission to God's authority, what is it?
And so I found out that according to the psychiatric medical care, thankfulness is an emotion. It's an action. It's triggered by something positive that happened. So it's kind of like a response to receiving benefits. But gratitude is a mindset. It appreciates the giver. It appreciates life in general. It takes intention and character building to cultivate, allowing you to find perspective even when facing difficult times. I want that. It says it lowers stress and anxiety. To have a posture of gratitude lowers stress and anxiety. It improves your sleep quality and gives you more energy. It fosters stronger relationships. It increases overall life satisfaction. That takes me back to Psalm chapter 2 and takes me down to verse 11, where it says, happy are all those who take refuge in the Lord. It's a posture of gratitude, being thankful, intentionally so. Acts 4:21 is an expression of gratitude when the people gather and they are praising God for what they've seen. When they held the faith and they kept walking, even though the elders were against them, they kept going. And then they were just grateful because God came through. Philippians is a letter written out of gratitude. Paul wrote that in prison. He was probably emaciated, no one fed him, he's in prison. He's chained probably to a Roman soldier. I'm sure he was beaten in the worst possible conditions. Roman jails weren't great. You die in those. Yet he writes the letter that we call today the letter of joy. He had a posture of gratitude. And like I just read, I want to re-say it here. It allows you to find perspective even when facing difficult times. No doubt that in Psalm chapter 2, the rulers who were plotting, I'm sure things were a little rough. There must have been some rough waters. This psalm was written in response to something that happened. It didn't just come out the blue. It was a response to something. Something happened. I'm sure some waters were rattled. And it made the ruler say, well, we can plot and do our own thing. We can do this better. They didn't have the perspective of gratitude that allows you to keep going even when waters get rough. To say, God knows what he's doing. He can do whatever he wants, and he knows what he's doing. And we trust that. And that's what they were trying to get across here. Psalm 2 is trying to get us to see that God's authority is steadfast. It's sure. He's worthy to be trusted. Even when things are looking bleak and looking bad, he is worthy to be fully trusted. Even if we don't get our way, his way is so much better. And I can say that after living, I had a really tough childhood. It wasn't easy at all. But looking back, I can see God's hand in every part. And my challenge now at 45 years old is not to look at hindsight and see God's hand, but to see how good and how just beautiful his authoritative hand is in every step of my life, even today, even when it's rough. The Greek word for grateful, one of the Greek words is eucharisteo. If you hear the word Eucharist in there, then you would be, your ears are tight. Yes, Eucharisteo. And this word means to give thanks, to be grateful. It's used about 38 times in the New Testament. Thankfulness is a theme in the Old Testament. Dozens of psalms of thankfulness. But then you move to the New Testament, and you see Jesus and Paul give explicit instruction on this virtue called gratitude. And we express gratitude at the Eucharist, at the table. When we come to the table and we maintain this posture of gratitude, thankful for what God has done, grateful that he sent his son to die for us, that we may be sons and daughters of the living God. And it is through the sacraments that we can, I would say,
reposture ourselves. If we have found ourselves lacking gratitude, now's the time to purpose yourself intentionally and say, Lord, I am grateful. I'm sorry for the times I haven't been. I am grateful. Your body that was broken for me, your blood that was shed for me. Things might not go my way, but I am grateful that you are sovereign and that you love me and that Jesus gave his life for me. Please join us now in the great Thanksgiving. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
It is right to give our thanks and praise.
It is right to give our thanks and praise.
It is right and a good and joyful thing, always and everywhere, to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. And so with your people on earth and all the company of heaven, we praise your name and join their unending hymn. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Holy are you, and blessed is your Son, Jesus Christ. By the baptism of his suffering, death, and resurrection, you gave birth to your church. Deliver us from slavery to sin and death, and made with us a new covenant by water and spirit. On the night in which he gave himself for us, he took bread, gave thanks to you, broke the bread, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me."